We've got just a couple of weeks left in the book of Ephesians as we've been working our way through that wonderful book. And our scripture reading for this morning will come from verses 10 through 17, if you will turn there with me in the final chapter. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Well, as Wayne mentioned, we are continuing in Ephesians chapter 6. Almost done. It has been a rich study. And when you get to the end of the book, the more you see how the beginning of the book laid such a foundation for the things we've learned. Maybe afterwards you can read the whole book through and see some of those things, but it's just been neat week by week going through that. Last week we began the section on standing strong. We're looking at a battle, and Paul has indicated that something is opposing us for which we need to be ready. And we looked at the opposition, not people, but through people, through flesh, through the world, there are spiritual beings that seek to divert us from God's purpose for us, divert us from being effective for the mission of the church. And we are called to be strong, and it involves putting on this armor of God, this metaphor that we read about. So this week, we're going to look at the armor of God, what He provides, and how that helps us stand in the battle that we talked about last week. But first, I'd like to pray. I'd like to pray Paul's prayer that he prayed in chapter 3 for the people, that they would understand something of what God wants for us. Verse 16, this is Paul's prayer. Make it ours. Father, I pray that you would grant us, according to the riches of your grace, to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of your Son, Jesus Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of you in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. This passage uses some very colorful metaphors. It's picturing a Roman foot soldier. And Paul's using that to convey some spiritual truths to let us know how to fight this battle that we're in and how to stand firm. And maybe some of you have read this passage and looked it up in a study Bible, and you see the picture of a Roman soldier with his helmet on and the big old shield and all these things. And he's got all these pieces laid out there. And Paul might even be picking up this reference from soldiers that are guarding him. He's in prison, but they're probably not quite ready for battle. But he's certainly seen many Roman soldiers going about in his day with their armor on. But as Paul's looking at these things and using some of the terms to describe a soldier, he's actually picking up this imagery from the book of Isaiah, where descriptions are used for God and His Messiah on His own armor. God is pictured in Isaiah 59, for example, coming to fight against unrighteousness and bring redemptions for His people. And listen to this verse in Isaiah 59:17. He says, God, Yahweh, He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Or another passage in Isaiah talks about the Messiah himself with truthfulness and reliability. He brings in this new error. It says in 11:5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And Paul's taking opportunity to use these Old Testament images and puts them into the Ephesians context and basically says, you believers need God's armor. You need armor like this. You need this battle gear for this spiritual battle that you are in. And these different pieces protect different parts of the body because there's different types and varied attacks which come upon the believers. And last week we saw that you need all these pieces so that you are not vulnerable in any one area. You need the belt, you need the breastplate, the spiked shoes to give firm footing, the shield and the helmet and the sword, the short sword like a dagger that can thrust and parry. This metaphorical image comes up when we read this passage. But I don't know about you, but I think about, well, how does that image help me in the battle zones of my life? How does it help you? And where are the battle zones of our life? There, at the office, in our living rooms, and there in our classrooms, on the highways, the voting places, the ballparks, wherever we are, there are opportunities for us to fall if we don't stand. And we need to be prepared for these battles so that we won't be undermined in wherever we're at to live according to God's purposes. The devil's schemes is to get us to adopt the world's standards, the world's ways of thinking and living, to not focus on who we are in Christ and what he has as our purpose here in this life as we look forward to being with him forever. He wants us to fall away from gospel truths and make us ineffective. So last week we saw in verses 10 to 13 this opposition we face. And this week we're going to discuss how some of the armor helps us to have success. Now Paul gives this exhortation here, and he gives this whole list of divinely inspired equipment, truth and righteousness and peace and faith, salvation, and the word. That's what corresponds to each of those pieces of armor. And I want to look at this. I want to make two main points at a top level. First of all, that helps us to stand. We have the call to stand, you see in your outline, and then how to stand. And under that how to stand, we'll see those six different pieces of armor. And there's actually one more, prayer, which we'll look at next week. And if we put these on, and we must put these on, then we will prevail. So we want to understand what these concepts are. And this is one of those passages, you know, sometimes there's things to do, truths to believe. There's a lot of things here that are grounded on truths to believe. I need to have some truth which shapes how I act. And when he's telling us to put these things on, there's some big concepts that we're dealing with here when we talk about terms like truth and righteousness and peace and faith. And I don't know if you guys have study Bibles or not. Some of you do. And some of them are going to have footnotes in there, and they're going to talk about this truth that we put on. Well, this is God's truth. And this righteousness that we put on is the righteousness that we get from Christ and so on. And then you have other study Bibles that say things like, well, the truth is truthfulness that we do. The righteousness is righteousness that we do. We do right things. We have moral integrity. Depending on which Bible you pick up, you'll see different things here. But we want to look at this, and I think these terms are fairly comprehensive. It is comprehensive truth, and we're going to talk a little bit about why that is. What does it mean, comprehensive truth? What does it mean, comprehensive righteousness? Go with me a little bit. We're going to talk about first, who are we in Christ? Comprehensive truth is like what happened in Ephesians chapter 4. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 a second. this first point here, this call to stand, I'm looking at what do I stand in? Last week we looked at what do I stand against? We're standing against these enemies that are trying to get us to have a different agenda. But what am I actually standing in? What is it that I'm trying to preserve? Now, the main thing, I'll just summarize, what we're standing in is our new identity as a child of God. This standing, which was repeated four times in our section before, it talks about putting on armor. And that same word for putting on is used in Ephesians 4:22. And what does it tell us to do? And it's related to putting on armor. It's putting on the new man, the new self. What does it say about this new man, this new self? He's been created according to the likeness of God in righteousness and purity of the truth. See, this new man is what Paul refers to other places as a new creation. In Christ, every man is a new creation. Now, that's something that God has done, right? So God has done that. And when we put on these pieces of armor, they are God's pieces of armor. It's God's truth. It's God's righteousness, those things he gives us. But just like when we say put on the new self is what God did, but the putting on is what we do. What does it mean to put on the new self? It means that we make it our own. We walk according to this new self. And that's what I stand in. I am now, this new self, I'm God's child. And I'm to put that on, make that identity my own more and more. I have a new status when we came to faith. I was a sinner, a rebel, alienated from God, and so was everyone who came to Christ. But the moment they were made alive, they were sons and daughters. I think an analogy is helpful. Paul talked earlier in Ephesians chapter 1 about adoption. Now, we can relate to adoption. We talked about adoption on what is adoption when you adopt a child. There's this process. There's a legal transaction that happens when someone who was not your child goes through the paperwork, and when that paperwork is signed, that child becomes the legal child of this new family. And they have that status instantly. And with that status comes all the resources of the family. They have a new home. They have a new bedroom. They have access to clothes and food and love. They might even have new siblings. And the child might not understand all of those things, not fully understand even the concepts of siblings and a family. But they need to start to live according to their new status. They need to put on the new self, take on the new identity of this child that they have legally. And when Paul tells us to put on the new self, he's saying live and walk as a child of God with all the resources of your father, the king. So when we come to Christ, we now have the family name. And we're encouraged to live in the family way. We don't have to worry about not having adequate resources anymore. Just like the adopted child, they don't have to worry about not having food or love in their family. They don't have to worry about them going away. They don't have to worry about security. They have all that now. And they may not realize it, but they need to grow in it. They need to learn to love their siblings, and they can start to snuggle with their daddy and feel that security that they're not going away. So the child and us are called to put on our adoption. Not only put it on, but stand in it. Don't let any others deceive you and tell you that you're not my child. Don't live like an orphan. There might be people who can try and say you're just adopted or that's not really your family anymore. Believers, again in Ephesians 1 verse 5, we've been adopted and it was something initiated by God before the foundation of the world. And we were in rebellion and we were made alive by a sovereign work of God in our lives. His grace changed us, and now he will never leave us or forsake us, and we are forever children of God. So live in that, put it on, stand against anything that tries to get you to believe anything different or live anything different. live like the old man instead of like the new man. So when we put on the new self, we put on our status as children of God. When we put on the armor, we're putting it on to protect us from being tempted to fall back on the ways of the old self. What did it say in Ephesians 4:24? Put off the old man, be renewed in the mind, understanding who you are, and put on the new man. And the devil wants us to go back to the old man, to clog up our mind renewal, to not allow our minds to be renewed, and live in the poverty of an orphan again. Actually, a child in rebellion against God. But God wants us to understand and maintain who we are in Christ. He wants us to keep pursuing the new self. And the devil wants us to keep on the old self. And there's the nature of the battle, isn't it? So now we talk about how do we stand. Now, back in verse 14 of chapter 6, it starts out saying, therefore, referring back to before. It says, therefore, given everything that just happened, given that we have the battle that's going on, given that God has promised us all the resources we need, stand firm. And then it has a list of things that end in the word ing, like having girded, having put on, having shod. That's saying that all those little things that come afterwards, all those having statements, are hooked directly onto that verb, stand firm. And what it is saying, this is how you stand. And it's actually saying, you cannot stand without doing these things. You say, okay, stand firm, you can't stop there. How do I stand firm? You have to do each one of those things, those ing words afterwards, in order to stand firm. So we're listing out some of these things, and we're going to start with the first one, which is truth. Having girded your loins with truth, or having fastened on the belt of truth. And in the metaphor, this is kind of an undergarment, like an apron that would perhaps go under the armor, and it needs to be cinched up so that you're ready for action. It shows preparedness and ready to go. And what we're to be putting on is truth. Now, what's a basic definition of truth? If I'm going to put it on, I got to know what it is. Broadly, what is it? Well, truth is that which corresponds to reality. It's the way things really are. Of course, the opposite of that is deceptions or lies, things that don't correspond to how things are. Now, how do I put that on? Now, we can say truth. You know, you've heard the phrase, all truth is God's truth. Well, how do we know what God's truth is? God reveals his truth, right? And truth is that which corresponds to reality, and what God says is true. Now, when I put that on, I think it's helpful to look at two aspects of how I put that on. How do I make truth my own? I make it my own by what I believe in my thinking and what I communicate or live in my doing. What do I take to be true, and what do I try to tell others to be true? This is what I mean by comprehensive truth. It's not just what I think, but it's what I communicate. And I want to look at both of those. First, what do I believe? I want to think through this a little bit in terms of how belief shapes me. In a sense, what I perceive to be true controls me in a certain way. My thinking, my feeling, my doing. Example, say I believe that my boss is going to fire me. Now, that could really shape my emotions and thinking if that's going on. I could get very worried. It might make me irritable when I go home because I'm not sure what's going to happen. I might start actually going out looking for another job. I stop making vacation plans. I might actually go take another job. Now, what if it's not true that my boss is really trying to fire me? I perceived it for true, but it moved me in a direction which was based on a lie. Right? That's a pretty powerful thought, isn't it? What I perceive to be true. Now, the biggest truths and the biggest concerns we have are beliefs about God and beliefs about ourselves. If we have wrong views about God, and then that's the start of all heresy, is wrong views about God and Christ and who he is and what he's done, then that will distort and misdirect my thinking, my feelings, my actions, and it will lead me away from what God would have me to. If I think, for example, that God is not compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. If I don't believe that, that is greatly going to affect my relationship with him. I may walk around feeling his displeasure and his condemnation more than I feel his grace and his love. So I might go looking elsewhere for love and compassion and kindness. If I believe that I'm just something that evolved out of the slime and that there's no afterlife and no judgment and no hell, then eat, drink, and be merry. Or jump off a bridge. Doesn't really matter one way or the other, because if those are my perceptions, there are thousands of ramifications of how I will look at life. But if I'm wrong about those things, then those lies took me away from meaning and purpose and true life and hope. But if I have real truth, if I have God's word, and I know and I can trust that it corresponds with reality, it's the way things really are, then that changes me, and it gives me a grid through which I view everything in life. It changes things like what we've looked at in Ephesians. If I go through Ephesians and even the whole Bible, and I understand like marriage is something that God created between a man and a woman, that's going to change my political views. That's going to change the way I look at reality. But more than that, if I believe that God created the man to be the head and to lead his wife, not by domineering, but by loving, well, that's going to shape a lot of how I pursue the reality of relationships with the other gender, isn't it? Another truth is if I realize that my circumstances in life, like if I actually do lose my job, is not the ultimate concern in my life, if I have that bit of truth, then that can really affect how I respond in situations when my circumstances don't work out quite the way I think. If I have the truth that who I am in Christ as a child of God means that God is working good in this situation, I can stand against worry and despair that the enemy might be trying to throw against me. If I have a God who loves me and promises me that nothing can separate me from him, and that what he's bringing me makes me more like Christ, I don't have to be anxious for a lot of things. When things go down the tube one day at work and everything's against me, do I let that real reality, that real truth be ultimate? Or do I understand from God's true truth that there's a bigger ultimate reality, which is bigger and better, and can carry me through that situation? It makes a difference. So I need to put on God's truth, what he's revealed to us about who he is, who we are, who he wants us to be, and his plans for us. And when I do that, it will make a difference about how I communicate to others what is true. What do I mean by that? Well, if I believe God's truth, God says that I should speak truth. Why do people lie? I was thinking about this, and I don't have any dictionary or psychological things like that, but I think at the core of it is that people aren't satisfied with reality. So they say something different. They don't want to tell the truth to someone who, if they have a fear of man, that they might not look as good. They don't like the reality that I don't look as good as I want them to see me, so I distort things and I make things look better. Maybe I don't care what people think and I'm more concerned about my comfort, so I lie to get people out of my way or out of my face. I don't like the reality of them coming in and impinging upon my comfort. So when you put on lies and communicate lies, well, what's the lie I've put on? That my way is better than God's way, so I could communicate in the way that I want to communicate. I put on untruthfulness. I'm following after the father of lies instead of my father, who's the God of truth. The devil's schemes to misrepresent and deceive and trick believers is what I start to use as my own tools. But as I embrace the truth of God as his child, and having embraced that, he tells me, back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, to speak the truth. Verse 25, put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. Because we're all members of one body. And what he's saying is that lying and lack of integrity and deceitfulness, they should not have any place in my life whatsoever. So putting on the truth will include speaking and communicating truthfulness and integrity in my life. So if you lack integrity in your speech or you're trying to put yourself off as something different, the battle's getting the better of you. But if we put on God's truth and it permeates me, it is my own, and it flows out of me, then I have just shut down one avenue of attack of the enemy. So that's truth. Next one, the breastplate. The breastplate of righteousness. Put on righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? It's an uprightness. In the Old Testament, there's a word for righteousness, and it sometimes means straightness as opposed to crookedness. Crookedness of immorality or unrighteousness or lawlessness. And God is the standard for what is straight, for what is right, what is good. Now here, I'm to put on something, but the problem is I'm not straight. The Bible says sin has made me crooked, and I fall short. And it also says that God won't accept me without righteousness. So how do I put on straightness? What do I need to know and what do I need to believe about that? Well, this is one of the most glorious truths of the gospel. My straightness doesn't come from myself. It comes from God. God created it for me. He actually gave it to me in Christ. I have a right standing, not because I've done well, but because what Paul has already said, even in the beginning of verse 7 of chapter 1, that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. I can stand blameless right before God because my sins have been removed. Because of what Christ did on the cross. He was a substitute for us. So the rightness that I have is the rightness that God gave me when he created the new self, when he adopted me, made me his child. So now, when I put that on, I see that my acceptance with my Father was based on nothing in myself, but solely on what Christ accomplished on behalf of all of God's children. And it's a status I get when I'm adopted, when I'm made alive. I have that status day one. And I am joined to the righteous one, like a marriage or like a family. I am joined to him, and he qualified me for the family. And I'm in the family based on another's account. My debt was paid, the papers were signed, I'm stamped blameless, and now I am in. But now, as a child, I'm called to live like part of the family, namely like my Father, the righteous one, like my brother, Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, imitate God in his righteousness, in his attributes. When I put on my identity of a right one in Christ, I strive to be right in my doings also. My putting on to stand is not only resting in the right status I have, but I delight to be in the family. As a son, I seek to be pleasing to my Father. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 10 and 17, to be pleasing, to know his will, to have uprightness like him. And it works out in my moral behavior when I'm trying to imitate God and walk as a child of God. The devil's attacks work out to try and get me to not trust in the right standing that I have from Christ. To look to my own efforts. Or, what are the two things? the two problems are, it says, okay, first of all, I don't need to be doing right living because, well, he loved me so much, he accepted me, and I don't have to change. I can just stay the way I am. Or the other one says, well, you have to earn it, and you have to keep working and working, and my works are what maintains me as a child. And it's getting backwards. Both of those are missing major gospel truth. It tells me I don't need to live like a child, it's missing the whole point of adopting me, to have me live as a child. And to enjoy what God's ways are, which are peace and life. Or if I think I have to earn my righteousness, it can lead me to pride to the degree I achieve it, or to despair to the degree I fail. I need to recognize that the righteousness I have is from Christ. And because of who I am as a child, I put it on and I try and live morally. But also, when I fail, I realize again the foundation is Christ's righteousness. Martin Luther once said in his commentary on talking about righteousness, I don't cast away my efforts to be good, but I cast away my trust in those efforts. I don't trust in those efforts to make me a child, but as a child, I keep on pursuing those efforts to be like God, to be conformed to Christ. And if I have that mindset of moral categories of living as a child versus living as someone in the world, the old self, it protects me in so many ways. You guys know the story of Joseph when he was sold away captive into Egypt, and he was a servant in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife was basically tempting him and luring him to have an inappropriate relationship. And a great thing happened there that Joseph, when it came right up to him, he said, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? I appreciate one commentator said, what did he do? He called it sin and he went away from it. He had a moral righteousness in his categories, in his thinkings. And if we stand as children of God, we don't just have his righteousness, but we walk in righteousness. We make righteousness part of who we are, and we have categories for saying, that is sin, and I'm not going there. Why would I sin against God? And it is protection. I'm impervious to those types of things. If I just say, I don't go there. I need to be putting that on regularly. Or else the wiles of the devil will trick and try and make me stumble. So that's righteousness. Let's look at another one. Peace. Verse 15 of chapter 6. Stand firm, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, it doesn't actually say put on the gospel, but put on a readiness or a preparation related to the gospel. And the gospel is a message about peace. So how do I put on readiness? How do I put on readiness about the gospel? The gospel, good news. I mean, maybe I could say memorize it or learn some method and things like that, but let me give a prior step of putting on this preparation for gospel peace. First, treasure it, and then share it. I'm treasuring peace. What is peace? First and foremost, it's peace with God. We were alienated, separated, enemies of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, right? We were under God's wrath. But because of his great love, his rich mercies, he made us alive, and now we have peace with him. We are not enemies anymore. We are reconciled. And it's not just that I'm not going to hell, but I have peace with God, and I'm even a child of God. And the believer sees this as a wonderful source of hope. It reminded me that the word for ready or preparedness there, it's similar to the word in 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, sanctified Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready. Here's the ready. Being ready. Just like we're called to be ready in chapter 6 here. Ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Give an account for the hope that is in you. before I can be ready to share my hope, we have to have hope. The preparation I have is not just a call to master the gospel in some points to say, but to be mastered by the gospel, to be transformed by, to be captivated by what God has done for us in Christ. And it's transformed us to live the lives that we should. And so I treasure peace. I need to know how great that peace is. And this is where some of the other pieces come in truth. I know how undeserving I am. I know how great God is. And I know what He did to bring us together. And with others too, I want to share it then. If I've really been mastered by this peace and this gospel, I have reasons for the peace. I should be ready to share that because they're precious to me and I can rehearse them. I so appreciated, there was a book we read once here in the church. It was a book on humility, and it says one of the things to do is contemplate the cross every day, just to foster humility. And not only does it foster humility, it fosters belongingness, because when I think about what's happened in Christ, on one side, I'm so humbled because there was nothing I could do to make myself a child of God, but I am so exalted because He loved me so much to make me His own. And as we make that precious, it shapes how we communicate. And then I'm ready. I'm clothed in peace. And when I'm clothed in peace, I will seek to communicate that peace. That good news of peace is something not just for unbelievers, it's for one another. Because the church as well is called to be in peace. And instead of sowing disunity within a church, I'm trying to point people to the good news of God's peace. So I'm peaceable as well. I sow peace because my agenda is not what the devil is trying to get me to make my agenda, just about horizontal things. But I'm fighting against someone who's trying to take me away from God's agenda. Faith. Verse 16. Above all, it's probably better in every situation, take the shield of faith, or the shield which is faith. And again, in the metaphor, this is a picture of one of those large shields. It's probably 4 feet by 2.5, they say, that something you can actually get behind. And it's usually covered with leather because they found out in battle that when enemies got this idea of taking arrows and putting like a little pitch bag on it and lighting it up, if you shoot it into a wooden shield, it burns up and you're kind of in trouble. You're left without any protection there. So they started to put calfskin on the front and soak these things so that it would be able to quench or just smolder out these flaming arrows that would come in. And we think about, okay, here, what is faith again? Well, faith is trust. And everybody puts their trust in something for meaning, for value, for hope in their lives. The atheist, their faith is in the fact that there's no afterlife, no judgment. For believer, our object of faith is God and Christ, in that which God promises and provides. And you put your trust in Him, in His person, in His character, in His promises, in His provisions. That is where your reliance is. When that's the case, you don't need to put your trust anywhere else. In Ephesus, you had people probably coming out of some of the pagan religions, and maybe they're wondering, is there going to be some retribution from these other gods that are coming at me? And are they going to be like shooting attacks at me and stuff like that? And it's like, my God is bigger than that. They don't have to fear those types of attacks because their trust is in a God who is sovereign and greater than anything else. And same with us. What do we trust in? What do we put our confidence in? I mean, we can trust in our money and our good looks, our reputation, our ability and career. And Satan wants us to find our identity in those things and our meaning in there. But those things will all fade away. But if I'm an adopted child again, and if I put on my trust in my new daddy, and I so trust in the work of Christ, there's nowhere else I need to go. I trust in His love. I trust that He's going to provide according to His promises. And when I trust that way, and when I put that on, I'm also going to trust that his ways are right. I'm trusting in who he is, his promises and his provisions. And part of his provision is his word, which commands us on which ways are peace and life. So my faith, if I really trusted in him, will work out in faithfulness, walking in his ways, because my trust is in him. So I listen to him. If I walk in something different, if I follow the ways after sin, it's saying that I'm actually trusting something different. I don't believe God in those things. I think I can find life in something better. Isn't that what's at the core of sin, is some form of unbelief? And we look at a lack of faithfulness sometimes just in terms of violation of a law, but it's more personal. It's actually unbelief in the Lord. I'm putting something higher above him. It's idolatry in a sense. It changes just what I do in terms of more of a worship thing, of what I value. If I value him, I seek to please him, but you know, as I fail, I also have him as the standard of the one who tells me how to get back to him. I value his way how to get back, going back to the righteous one. It's not my own righteousness. I value his provision in Christ. That type of trust and faith is what Eve needed in the garden when there was opposition, when there was a fiery arrow shot at her, because she got some other words from another counselor. And who did she trust in? It was God's truth. And then the enemy put a little doubt, the deceptions and the lies, the arrows came. And then she decided on her own, well, I'm going to decide. I'm going to be the determiner of which one's right here. And her trust was in herself, fostered by a doubt from the enemy. The fruit looked good, but it was death. And that dart was a doubt. What about circumstances of life? What happens when something really bad goes down in our lives? Death of a loved one or a disease. What do we put our trust in? We need those promises of God. We need the truth again, and we need to bank on those things, and they can be more precious at those times than any other time in life. And sometimes I was listening to some other people talk about this and talking about situations where, boy, we might just turn away from the Lord when it push comes to shove in really bad situations. But what about little situations? We can say, oh, yeah, in those big situations, I trust in the Lord. But what about in the day-by-day things about even my daily food, or just the anxiety I get about traffic one day and those types of things? Yeah, something bad might happen. But again, what am I actually trusting in ultimately? I need to put on a right object of my faith. And this is a call to deepen trust in this object, mainly God and his promises and his words. And then I won't trust anything else. And those arrows will be snuffed out. Salvation. When I have trust in the right object, which is God, I understand that his deliverance or salvation, those words are synonymous, is all sufficient. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. I have a confidence of what God has delivered me from. And this is probably looking initially to what he's done already. He's already delivered me from the penalty of death, from his wrath, from bondage, from darkness, futility. We've seen all those things in Ephesians, and we're in a new domain. We are standing in the state of having been saved by grace, delivered from all those things. And if I know that I've been delivered from those things, I can trust that I can be delivered in the midst of the battle and the attacks that we have. I can be secure in those things. It is a comforting thing to know that I cannot lose what God has done for me already. And that can help me to stand. I think of, maybe it's a cheesy analogy, but I use it a lot. You've heard of the occasions when you have the guy who you hear about drowning in 4 feet of water just because he didn't know that he could stand up. I can't swim, goes down, drowns. If he had had a piece of truth, knowing that all he needed to do was stand up, It would have made a difference in the fight, right? The helmet of salvation is we have a bedrock of God's salvation, His deliverance, and we can stand on that. It's mine, and I can have ongoing deliverance, hope, and whatever is going on. My old identity didn't have that kind of confidence. And that's the type of thing that the devil tries to bring up again. Where you're still wallowing in sin. You're an orphan. You're not a son. Those sins, God really can't take you anymore with that. He makes us doubt that we've ever had adoption. But we need to know the power that we prayed about earlier. Of what it means to know Christ. And know that we can overcome and that no trial is too great. See, we stumble and sin not because we have to, but because we want to. We've been given the resources to stand in the midst of sin and stand against those things. And the call to put on the armor is to recognize I have the ability, I have the means, I have the hope, and I need to trust His ways. And He would have me walk like a child and go the right way. And all this we find out about in the Word, don't we? Your last point. This is the only thing that's explicitly named as something that could be offensive as well as defensive. And again, it's not a big sword. It's probably more like a dagger. And it's a call to know the Word and make use of it, both defensively and offensively. And how well do we know how to handle our sword? And Paul's urging us to know how to use it. And we think about offensively, what's offensively? Proclaiming the gospel again, taking the word out and telling them all the things we've already been talking about. And defensively, it's like Jesus when he was tempted in the desert. He was tempted and he pulled out the word of God to shut down the devil. So many psalms I was looking at, Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11. 11 says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. What's the picture here when I'm defensive? It's always comparing the words of the world versus the words of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, he says, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words, because of empty words, the wrath of God's coming on the sons of disobedience. Instead, learn what's the will of God, what's pleasing to Him. How do we learn that? His word. Don't be foolish. Know what the will of the Lord is. When we have these truths in our hearts, it gives us an inoculation, a protection against evil things. As husbands love their wives, what were they supposed to do? Wash them with the water of the Word. And whose Word do we put our faith in again? The words of the world or the words of the Lord? Tuesday morning we did Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't do what? Walk in the counsel of the wicked. But what's his delight in? His delight is in the law of the Lord. On it he meditates day and night. That's where we find our delight. He's looking to that and he's saying, there's other things in the world and I'm not going to let it pull me down. Don't give in. So we have all these things here which we are to stand in so we won't be knocked down. We have God's truth which exposes deceptions. We have His righteousness which will work out when we understand His and it will replace immorality. We have peace that will remove concepts where we're alienated and give us turmoil, and we have faith that dispels skepticism and unbelief and salvation to overcome condemnation and doubt. And the Word of God is what replaces all the wrong thinking about all these things. So I am to live out my adoption and enjoy God's mercy and His goodness, His promises, and stand firm. But we need one more thing. Prayer. We can't stand without prayer, and that's next week. Father, we thank you for so great a salvation. We thank you for your Son and the hope that is in him. We thank you that we can be called sons and daughters in Christ. Help us to recognize what you have given us, what you've called us into, and all the resources we have as being as members of your family. And that we would be effective then in living to the praise of the glory of your grace in all our doing. We pray in Jesus' name.